In Luke chapter 15, our Lord tells us a three-part parable. It's very interesting and unique in that regard. It's three stories, and yet it's really one story, because all three parts are about lost things. And it's easy to remember the three parts because everything that's lost begins with an S. In the first story is the lost sheep. In the second story is the lost silver. And in the third story is the lost son. Now, I didn't make that alliteration. That's right there in your King James Version, because in verse 8, it doesn't say the lost coin. It says, either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one, won't go and sweep the house until she finds it. So we have three lost things, a sheep, silver, and a son. And there's a progressive seriousness that's evident in these stories. In the first story, 1 out of 100 sheep was lost. 1 out of 100. That doesn't seem too bad. In the second story, 1 out of 10 was lost. The woman had 10 silver coins and she lost one of them. In the third story, 1 out of 2 is lost. In the first two, we were talking about animals and inanimate things, sheep and coins. In the third story, we're talking about a human being. A human life is at stake here, a beloved son. This is one of the longest and most detailed and best-known parables that Jesus ever told. We usually call it the parable of the prodigal son. It might be better called the parable of the loving father, because he's really the key figure in the story. We need to remember why Jesus told the story, because that's going to help us understand it. The context is in verses 1 and 2, where it says, "Then drew near unto him all the tax collectors and sinners to hear him." The tax collectors and the sinners, and that term was most often applied to prostitutes. So tax collectors, who were the dregs of Israelite society, and prostitutes, they were coming to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes didn't like that at all. They were angry, and they murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." And he spoke this parable unto them. The purpose of this parable is drawn out of those two verses. Sinners were coming to Jesus. The scribes and Pharisees were angry about it. Jesus wanted to show them that he came to save lost sinners. How could he save them unless he associated with them? That's the whole point of this three-part parable. Now, this is a family story, a family affair. It's a story about a father and two sons. See it in verse 11? He said, "A certain man had two sons." I had two television programs to choose from when I chose a title for this morning's message. My Two Sons, that was a little different than what the original version was, however. But I chose Family Affair instead. It's a family affair. Now, there's no mother mentioned in this story. I'm sure there was one. At least, well, one time there had to be one, anyway. And there may have been other brothers and sisters, I don't know. But we're not told about either the mother or any other brothers and sisters. See, Jesus is trying to teach a lesson by means of this story. And it's a story to communicate a message. And for the sake of the message, the only characters who are important are the father and the two sons. Now, each of those two sons represented a group of people who were listening to Jesus that day, who were following him as he walked along the road toward Jerusalem. And I would imagine, since the Word of God is eternal and applicable to every generation, that those two sons likewise represent two groups of people who may be here this morning, in this room, listening to this very same story taught, as the Lord Jesus taught it years ago. Let's see what God has to say to us through these three people: this lost son, this loving father, and this lofty older brother. We first meet the younger son in verse 12. We read, "And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living." Now, as we've pointed out before, under Jewish law, a father could not distribute his wealth to his sons as he wanted to do it. He was bound by law to give two shares to the older son and one share to the younger ones. Now, if there are only two children, obviously, the older got two-thirds and the younger got one-third. Now, sometimes a father would distribute his estate before he died and retire from the active management of it, though he would still be the dominant controlling force in that family. Maybe this father was considering doing that anyway. I don't know. Maybe he was getting up in years and thinking, you know, it's really time I distributed my entire business and holdings to my two sons and retired from its active management. So when the younger one comes to him and asks for his share, the father decides to divide the whole estate right then and there. You notice, please, in verse 12, he divided unto them his living. Not unto him, but unto them. This was the time he settled the estate. Now, we soon find out why the younger son wanted his inheritance. Not many days after that, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. He wanted out. Out from under his father's roof. From under his father's watchful eye. Out from under his older brother's self-righteous, sneering, scornful glances and sarcastic digs. He wanted out. So he packed his belongings together and got the money that was his from his inheritance and took off for a far country, Jesus said. A far country. He wanted to get as far away from home as he could. He wanted to get some place where nobody knew him, where he could do what he wanted and live as he pleased. He wanted to be free. Just like some children today seem to think that freedom from parental restraint is going to bring them happiness. They usually find out to the contrary. But anyway, in that far country, the scripture says he lived it up. He squandered his money on wasteful living. That's how, incidentally, we get the title prodigal son. Prodigal is a term that we usually don't use in our culture, but it's a word that means recklessly extravagant and wasteful. He's the wasteful son. His life is wasted. He's lost everything that he had. He loses his fortune. He loses his character. He loses his freedom. And he's lost to his father. He's lost to his father's fellowship. He's lost to his father's usefulness. He's lost and wasted. Now, Jesus is trying to illustrate to us, I think, what sin really is. Sin is doing what this younger son did. It's going our own way, independent of the Father. And the Father in this story represents God, obviously. Sin is going our own way, independent of God, wasting the good things God has entrusted to us on selfish indulgence, so that ultimately we're lost to God, lost to his fellowship, lost to his usefulness. And if we die in that condition, we're lost to him forever. As the sheep in the first story got lost, as the silver in the second story was lost, the son in the third story is lost. In fact, the Lord Jesus is careful to tell us that two times in the story. Once in verse 24, he says, "For this my son was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found." And in verse 32, he says again, "It was fitting that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." And I'm emphasizing that because that's the emphasis of the passage, the whole chapter. The term lose or lost occurs seven times in the chapter. The whole chapter is to teach God's love for lost sinners. And there are some Bible teachers that say this young man pictures a backsliding Christian who is out of fellowship with God and confesses his sin and is restored to fellowship again. Now, I must admit, this story is a beautiful illustration of the truth in 1 John 1:9. The restoration of a sinner to fellowship with God through confession of sin. But I also have to be quick to say to you that the primary goal we have in approaching the Word of God is not to find nice illustrations of great doctrines, but to find out what God meant when He gave us this passage of His Word. And from the context it is clear that the lost son pictures those lost publicans and sinners in verse 1 who came to hear Jesus. That's the point. Some will say, but he was in the family. Only a true son could be in the family. May I remind you that the older brother was in the family too. And he wasn't saved either. Unless, of course, you believe the good works of the Pharisees saved them. And I don't. The scripture clearly tells us good works don't save. You say, well, how can they be called sons then? Well, it's a story. Remember that. Some things are incidental to the point that Jesus is making. But as a matter of fact, back in Acts chapter 17 and verse 29, the Apostle Paul said, all men are God's offspring. So there is a sense, a limited sense, in which we could even say all men are sons of God. Not in the true eternal sense of that term, but in a limited sense. And the fact that Christ chose a story, a family story, with a father and two sons, is incidental to the main point. The main point is that God loves lost sinners. And that lost sinners who repent are more right with God than self-righteous Pharisees who refuse to admit their sin. That's the point of the story. Now let's go back to the story. The younger son is in his far country, living it up, experiencing his total freedom, the total freedom of self-indulgence. But he's finding it's not all it's cracked up to be. The pleasures of sin soon begin to leave him empty and sick and unfulfilled. They always do. The pleasures of sin usually cause us to begin feeling useless and worthless and taken advantage of. Then sometimes God even allows tragedy to touch our lives. And that's what happens to our young friend. It's in verse 14. When he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And when he joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine, and he would fain or would like to have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, but no man gave unto him. Now evidently it was a serious drought, resulting in a grave economic situation, a very hard recession or depression. Food was scarce. There were no jobs available. He couldn't pay his bills. He couldn't find adequate food or lodging. He was in desperate straits. Finally, he becomes a virtual slave to one of the wealthy landowners in that far country, wherever it was. And he takes a job without pay, evidently, without pay, just to find a place to live and have a roof over his head. And it's a job that no self-respecting religious Jew would ever consider, even for a moment. Feeding pigs. You see, in Jewish custom, there was a curse associated with anybody who kept pigs. And the very thought of it would have turned the stomachs of those scribes and Pharisees in verse 2. That's why Jesus chose that job. He wanted to turn their stomachs. He wanted to pick something that would graphically illustrate the most wretched, sinful, vile kind of person he could. And somebody who fed pigs would be that person. But he still doesn't have enough to eat. He would like to have eaten the coarse pods that he fed to the swine, but evidently he wasn't even permitted to eat those. He would like to have, it says, but no man gave unto him. Evidently they watched him and he couldn't even eat them. Where were his friends? No man gave unto him. Surely there were friends around when he was spending all that money. They probably helped him spend it. But those kinds of friends are nowhere to be found when the money's gone. He suffered alone. Did you know that all human suffering is the result of sin? Some of it may not be our own sin directly. Some of our suffering may be traceable to Adam's sin. I mean, this famine wasn't his fault, but it was ultimately traceable to somebody's sin. All suffering is due to sin. People say today, you know, if God is a God of love, why does he permit so much suffering in the world? The human race is suffering for the same reason this young man was suffering. Because it is alienated from the Father and going its own way. The human race is suffering today because of sin. Don't blame God for that, friend. All suffering ultimately is attributed to sin. But I want to ask you a question about this story. Honestly now, who do you think was suffering the most? The Father or the Son? You put yourself, dads, in that situation and you can answer that question. If you have any kind of a heart at all, you know who was suffering the most. It was the Father. And just so, our Heavenly Father is suffering over lost humanity today. Lost and suffering humanity. In fact, he may be suffering over somebody here today. He may be suffering over you. He made you for himself. He made you to enjoy eternal fellowship with you. But you've gone your own way. And you're alienated from him. Won't you come home? Come home to the Father. Now this lost son is about to discover the Father's love and forgiveness. We turn from the emphasis on the lost son to the loving Father. But it begins when the son comes to himself. Do you see that phrase in verse 17? When he came to himself. That implies that he was away from himself. Beside himself, we might say. Or out of his head. You see, willful known sin is a kind of lunacy. We might as well admit it. Because it brings untold suffering to our lives needlessly. This young man finally realizes it. He comes to his senses. He changes his way of thinking. The Bible calls that repentance, a change of mind. Listen to what he said. When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against thee, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." His statement demonstrates genuine confession. Those words, see them? I have sinned against heaven and before thee. God longs to hear us admit that. No excuses, no rationalizations, no pinning the blame on somebody else. Just open, honest confession and admission of guilt. I have sinned. That's what God is waiting to hear. And that's followed by an admission of his own unworthiness to be accepted as a son. Verse 19, I'm not even worthy to be called your son. What a transformation. Not long before this, he had been demanding what was rightfully his. Give me my share of the inheritance. Now he's admitting he doesn't even have a right to anything from the Father. And so he flings himself, or at least plans to fling himself completely on his Father's mercy and grace. Not demand anything. Just cast himself on the Father's mercy. And I believe at that moment, faith was born in his soul. Faith that his Father would accept him in spite of his unworthiness. This young man's forgiveness is assured. You know, I find there are many unbelievers today who are making demands of God. They think God owes them something. After all, you know, if he's the creator and he made them, then he owes them something. He even owes them eternal life. Not so. God is waiting for them to come as repentant sinners, admitting they deserve nothing, casting themselves upon his grace, believing, putting their faith in God's goodness and graciousness that he will accept them on the basis of their admission of guilt and need. And that's where forgiveness is found. So we see in verse 20, he arose and came to his father. What a touching scene. Can almost picture this repentant son slowly trudging along that familiar road home, dirty, ragged, barefoot, hungry. But when he was yet a great way off, His father saw him and had compassion and ran, fell on his neck and kissed him. That father must have been watching and waiting. He never gave up hope that his son would come home. He ran to meet him. How descriptive of the redeeming love of God. God takes the initiative. He reaches out to sinners. He receives them and embraces them to himself. You see, the Pharisees had murmured against the Lord back in verse 2 because he received sinners. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Receiving sinners? Why not? That's why Jesus came to earth. He loves sinners. He longs to forgive sinners and receive them and embrace them to himself. I think the verse in chapter 19 of Luke, verse 10, so adequately sums up the entire 15th chapter of Luke. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's our memory verse this week. Memorize it, will you? Let the truth of the Father's love and grace in Christ grip your own heart. God loves lost sinners. He loves them. And that's hard for some of us to understand. But that's the heart of the Father. As vile, repulsive, and unlovely as they may be, he welcomes them into his family and embraces them. Now this young man is deeply moved by the Father's love and openly admits his sin. He says what he planned to say. Verse 21. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. I have sinned. He said it. It's what he planned to say, and he followed through with his plan. I guess nothing makes us more profoundly aware of our own sin and unworthiness, and more willing to admit our sin than the reality of God's love. Sometimes we hear hellfire and brimstone preach, and there's nothing wrong with that. The scripture teaches hellfire and brimstone. But I get the feeling that some folks think that's going to bring sinners when nothing else will. It may bring some. It will. Some will respond to that more than others will. And maybe some will only respond to that. But there's also another side to God, and that's his love. And I find that many people also respond to that. As far as I'm concerned, there's nothing that will cause us to see our own unworthiness and acknowledge our own sin any more than a vision of God's love and goodness and grace. The fact that he loves us just as we are, and he's willing to forgive us and accept us, and he's reaching out to us longingly. What a heart. Well, the younger son never even gets a chance to finish the part about, you know, I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. All he got out was the admission of guilt. That's all. And the father begins giving orders. Verse 22. Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. That's a true rags-to-riches story, isn't it? The outer robe was the garment of honor worn by the wealthy. And this father found the best one he could in the house. What an honor. The ring was a sign of authority and distinction, particularly the distinction and authority of sonship. What an honor. The shoes were a mark of freedom. Slaves seldom had shoes. In that culture, and even in our own country years ago. That's why the old Negro spiritual says, it looks forward to the day when all God's children got shoes. Do you know what those folks were singing about? They were longing and looking forward to the day when they would enjoy true freedom in heaven. Freedom. Shoes symbolized freedom to them. They didn't have shoes. Only free men had shoes. And then there was the fatted calf, that choice animal that was saved for the very special guests that came to the house. And the father killed it for this son, and they ate it with merriment. What a beautiful illustration of salvation. We were dead, but now we're alive. We were lost, but now we are found. We are dressed in the robes of Christ's righteousness. We are given authority and distinction as sons. We're set free from our bondage to sin. And we become the cause of great joy and rejoicing in heaven. Just as there was joy for the lost sheep that was found, and joy for the lost silver that was found, there is joy for the lost son who is found. And will you notice, please, that God does not subject us to the humiliation of slavery. There's no probationary period. He accepts us with the full status of sonship, with all the rights and privileges and blessings of sons. The moment we trust Jesus Christ as Savior, we become sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe you've come into this sanctuary of worship today. You're not certain about your own soul's salvation and the eternal destiny of your soul. The message of this story is that God loves you. He sent His Son to die for your sins. He's waiting and longing to forgive you and receive you into His family and lavish all the spiritual blessings of sonship upon you. Won't you come to Him in repentance and faith? You can be the cause of great rejoicing today, both here and in heaven. The cause of great rejoicing. But the story is not over. This final part is often overlooked. I've heard the story taught and preached on, and this part never mentioned. It shouldn't be overlooked. It's really one of the most important parts of the story for the Lord Jesus' purposes that day. And it also has application to us. The spotlight turns now from the loving Father to the lofty older brother. Evidently, he was out in the back 40 when all this happened. He didn't get in on it. And he approaches the house and hears all the festivities and calls a servant to find out what in the world is going on. The servant says in verse 27, "Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf because he hath received him safe and sound." And then we read, "And he was angry and would not go in." There is our Lord's picture of those self-righteous scribes and Pharisees in verse 2. Who murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." See, those scribes and Pharisees considered themselves better than the publicans and sinners. They would have nothing to do with them. And they were provoked because Jesus had something to do with them. They considered it a put-down of them and their sacred traditions. And if those sinful people were going to follow Jesus, they were going to have nothing to do with him. Now, it seems like they're beyond hope. Are they? Well, evidently, the father doesn't think so, because at the end of verse 28, we read, "Therefore came his father out and entreated him." The father leaves the festivities of the moment and goes out to the angry older brother, pleads with him to come in and join the celebration. He doesn't have any partiality in his heart. He loves them both equally. See, God not only longs for publicans and sinners to repent, but also self-righteous scribes and Pharisees. Those who, while outwardly submitting to God, are inwardly estranged from Him. And it's obvious that this older son is likewise estranged from his father, even though he's living on the premises. Same thing is true today. God's arms are open, both to the rebellious and to the religious. Really makes no difference. Both need to come to Him. I want you to look at the older brother's answer in verses 29 and 30. "And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this, thy son," not my brother, "but thy son was come, who hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf." Such a revealing statement. It exposes his proud, egotistical, self-righteous spirit. He sees himself as the perfect son. And I want you to analyze those words a little bit, will you? "Lo, these many years do I serve thee." He views his father as a tyrant. He looks back grudgingly on all those hard years. You know, that's the implication here. All those hard years I've stuck it out, gritted my teeth, and did everything you told me to do, tough as it was. Neither transgressed I thy commandment at any time. He felt trapped. He was in bondage to his father's rules. He slavishly obeyed, but he hated every minute of it. He probably envied his younger brother, who was free. There was no joy and delight in his father's fellowship, just blind, mechanical, grim compliance to duty. That's all it was. He may have obeyed his father's laws and carried out his father's wishes, but it's obvious that he himself was estranged and alienated from his father's heart, just as alienated as his younger brother had been in that far country. Every bit as alienated from the father. You see, he thought keeping rules and serving the father earned him some special privileges. And he was angry because the father was not giving him his due. That's exactly the way it was with those Pharisees. Exactly. They obeyed God's laws, but they did it grudgingly. They despised those who didn't obey God's laws, and at the same time, I have a feeling they envied them. Oh, to be free from these burdensome rules. And yet they expected God's favor for that kind of obedience. Unbelievable, but true. All the while, their hearts were totally alienated from the heart of God. What a perfect picture of those scribes and Pharisees. And I get the feeling there's some of these around today, too. People who follow long lists of religious rules and regulations and rituals almost to the point of drudgery. You know, I got to do this. This is what's required of me. They despise people who don't do what they do. At the same time, I get the feeling they sort of envy people who are free from that kind of a life. And then they expect God to give them eternal salvation. They believe they've really earned their salvation by that kind of grudging obedience. Yet they've never acknowledged their sin and come to Christ by faith for forgiveness. They have no personal relationship with Him. Religious, but just as lost as those who are far away, renegades in another country, spiritually speaking. You know, I suspect that there may even be some people like this who have genuinely been born again with the same general misconception in their mind. They know that salvation is by faith, but they have the idea that spirituality is by keeping rules. So they grimly grit their teeth and keep all the rules that they think are the rules. Usually their rules aren't even found in the Bible that they measure spirituality by, but they keep the rules, and they despise people who don't. And at the same time, I get the feeling they envy them just a little. And then they expect some special favors from God for their grudging obedience. No joy, no exciting, fresh, daily relationship with Jesus Christ. Just grim submission to laws. And I'm convinced that's one of the deadliest errors in the evangelical church of Jesus Christ today. We call it legalism. Well, the Father is about to answer these accusations. Now remember, the accusation of verse 29 was, "You haven't given me my due." The answer is in verse 31. He said unto him, "Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine." The answer is, all that I have has always been at your disposal. You see, if that older son had not enjoyed his father's blessings, he had only himself to blame. He had alienated himself from the father. He had been living like one of the servants instead of a son. He had the same feeling about life as a servant did. And that's not the way it is with God. He wants us to live as sons, enjoying his fellowship, not submitting as to a tyrant. You know, that's not the way it is. God longs to bestow the joys of eternal sonship on religious people as much as irreligious people. It's available to all. But religion is not the issue, you see. The issue is acknowledging our sin And accepting God's gracious salvation by faith, we're never going to be able to stand before God and say, "But I was so good, God, you owe me heaven." God's answer will be, "I offered heaven to you freely. I offered forgiveness to you freely, but you thought you were too good to need it." That's the impact of verse 31. All I had has been at your disposal all the time, and you didn't take it. The accusation of verse 30 was, "You're giving your son honor he doesn't deserve." The answer to that one is in verse 32. "It was fitting that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." How can we help but rejoice and celebrate when one who was dead is now alive and one who was lost is found? You see, it has nothing to do with what he deserves. It has everything to do with repentance and faith and with grace and mercy. Acceptance by God can never be paid for by slavish observance of laws. It is freely granted on the basis of God's love and grace to all who will turn from their sins in faith and repentance. Where are you, spiritually speaking, this morning? Which camp are you in? Could you be in a far country, spiritually speaking? A renegade from God, rebellious and belligerent? Don't keep running any longer. There's nothing at the end of that trail but a pig pen. Nothing. Turn around. Turn around in repentance and faith and receive God's gracious offer of eternal salvation. Maybe you're in the church, religious, respectable, but it's all been empty and mechanical routine to you. Your heart has not been warm toward God. You know there's something amiss there. You've been estranged from God. It could be that you've been standing there as that self-righteous older brother throwing stones at everybody else, but never having admitted your own sin and cast yourself upon God's mercy and grace for salvation. You thought you were earning it from God. Turn around in repentance and faith today and receive God's gracious offer of eternal salvation. In either case, rebellious, religious, in either case, God offers you the joy and blessing of eternal divine sonship if you'll come to Him by faith. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this penetrating and powerful story from the lips of our Lord Jesus. And we ask that you'll use it to permeate our hearts today, particularly to bring those who may never have come into a personal relationship with the living God through His Son Jesus Christ may do so even in these moments. God, we pray that you will save some now. And while our heads are bowed, in reverence before God, I'd like you to confront this issue. Could it be that you are in one of these two groups? Maybe with the publicans and sinners, you'd have to say, "Yes, I've been running from God. I've been doing my own thing, and I know you're right. There's no happiness on that road. I'm ready to turn around and come home." Maybe you've been in church all your life and you're a very religious and respectable person, but also very self-righteous. And you know that you need to come low before God in repentance and faith and acknowledge your sin and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior too. It doesn't matter where we're coming from. We all need to come. Won't you come to Jesus today? Just seal it and settle it in prayer right now, will you? Lord, I'm a sinner. Doesn't matter what kind, rebellious or respectable, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the Scripture says. Lord, I'm a sinner. Admit that. I've sinned against you. I don't deserve your favor, but I believe you sent your Son to Calvary to die in my place. I'm casting myself now upon your mercy. I'm trusting you as my Savior from sin. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus, and save me. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. If you've trusted him right now, put your faith in his shed blood on Calvary's cross for you. He saved you in that moment. You are now a child of God. That's how you become one, by faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that some may make that decision and come to the Savior for Jesus' sake. Amen.